following message was recorded at Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C. For more information on Restoration City, please visit our website at restorationcity.church.
All right, well, hey, good morning. I'm glad that you're here with us. I'm really grateful that as a church, we get to join with 2,700 other churches around the country, around the world, in this thing called Freedom Sunday. And kind of my heart coming into Freedom Sunday was maybe even to avoid a couple of things. We didn't want to come rolling in here on Sunday and pretend that the existence of slavery in our world is news to you, because I hope it's not, right? I hope most of us walked in here this morning realizing that experts would say there are somewhere between 27 and 46 million people who live in slavery today. Many of them are the victims of human trafficking. Most of them either work in forced labor or prostitution, right? I hope that's not news to you. And if it is, hey, we would love to be the people that tell you that that is very much true, and we would love to help you learn a little bit more of what that looks like. But my guess is you've heard something about that. And I know Dan said it earlier, but we also didn't want to come in here pretending that IJM was some sort of distant organization that we've heard of online and cheered for from afar. We wanted to come in here realizing they work literally right down the road. Our church offices could not be any closer to them. We're only a couple of blocks apart. That was thought number one. And thought number two is there's a bunch of people in our church who spend every day of their life serving with IJM. There's some you met this morning. There's some that are at other churches this morning speaking on behalf of IJM. So we didn't want this to feel like a distant reality. But what I did want to do, is make sure that we all understand that this issue of modern day slavery matters to God, and it should matter to his people. Right? One of the foundational truths of Scripture is that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is made in the image of God. Right? You may be brand new to Christianity, you might be brand new to church, but that is true of you. You are made in the image of God. It is true of your kids, and it is true of the kids who are living in brothels in Calcutta this morning. Right? Everybody made in the image of God, immensely valuable, with a dignity that comes from the fingerprints of God being on their life. And in the midst of the wickedness of slavery, God is a God of justice. You say, well, what's God doing in the midst of numbers of tens of millions of people living in slavery? Well, God has told us repeatedly in his word that he is a God who fights for the fatherless, who fights for the oppressed, who fights for the trafficked, who fights for the enslaved. And he does it through his church. He does it through his people. He does it through people like you and me who are followers of Jesus Christ, which is why, as a church, we're all about Freedom Sunday. We're all about Freedom Sunday because, in general, we're all about the idea of you joining God in his fight for justice in our world, right? One of our passions as a church is we want you to realize that Jesus did not go to the cross to save you so that you could be a spectator to what he's doing in the world, that Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for your sin so that he could accomplish his purposes for the world through you, that you and I are meant to be involved in this thing we call the mission of God, right? The church is not a social club where we come to hide from the mess of the world. The church exists to shine the light of Christ into the mess of the world. Which means we are a people who have work to do, which means you are a person who has purpose. You are a person who has work to do. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the foundation for that kind of life. What does it look like if you want to live that kind of life? And we're going to do it by looking at a young guy, probably 16 to 18 years old, a young guy named Timothy. Right, we meet him in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. We're continuing in our series through the book of Acts that we're calling Boundless, and we read this. We say, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Okay, so just to put this into context a little bit, this is the start of Paul's second missionary journey, right? He's going to go back to the churches in Asia Minor that he planted on his first missionary journey to see how they're doing, right? It's kind of a reunion tour in some ways. And when he gets there, he gets reconnected with a guy named Timothy, the guy that we're going to be talking about this morning. And the reason I say reconnected is we know a lot about Timothy, not only from the book of Acts, but from other places in Scripture, right? There are two letters in the New Testament that Paul writes to Timothy. And in the first of those letters, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul calls Timothy his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. What we interpret from that is that Paul was able to lead Timothy to Christ during his first missionary journey. It's not clear how connected they were at that point, but that's why Paul describes himself as a spiritual father to Timothy. He led him to Christ. So here he comes back some about 3 years later, he gets reconnected with this guy. And trust me, it's been a big 3 years for Timothy. Right, during those 3 years, he has distinguished himself in the South Galatian churches to such a degree that Paul wants him to take John Mark's place on this second missionary journey. Right, if you've been here the last couple weeks, you remember in his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had an assistant who was named John Mark. There was a falling out. We talked a little bit about that controversy last week. So John Mark is not coming with Paul on his second missionary journey. In a sense, Paul's looking for a replacement, and he sees this kid Timothy and he says, actually, you would be fantastic. Why don't you start traveling with me? Which, if you think about it, that's a pretty incredible thing that within 3 years, this kid goes from new convert to traveling aide to the Apostle Paul. Right? That's why, just to calibrate our expectations, if we're doing our job right as a church, it shouldn't matter what your background with Jesus is, but when you come to know Christ, within a couple of years, it shouldn't be a stretch for you to be leading a community group. It shouldn't be a stretch for you to be serving. This kid goes a long way in 3 years. And by the way, he's not one of those guys who had a brilliant start and then he flames out. He goes on to serve with Paul. He goes on to plant churches. Ultimately, he goes on to become the leader of the church in Ephesus. This is a guy who consistently lives a life that honors God. In fact, if you look at the meaning of the name Timothy, it means one who honors God. Somebody who honors God. And we want to take him and we want to make him a springboard this morning to ask what is an essential question for us. Because this is really our intro to Timothy, right? These five verses, we just get a glimpse of this guy. But in these five verses, we get a glimpse of the foundations that would determine Timothy's life. So what we're going to do this morning is look at what those foundations were. What were the foundational elements of Timothy's life? What were the foundational elements of Timothy's relationship with Jesus that enabled him to become somebody who lived such a consistent life of honoring God? Because what we're going to see, and this kind of makes sense, is that a life that honors God requires the right foundations. Right? If you were to ask any engineer, if you were to ask any architect, hey, what's the most important part of a building? They would tell you it's the foundation, right? That's why when you see construction here in DC, it feels like it's months and months and months and months of nothing happening, and all of a sudden in 3 months, a 17-story building shoots up out of the ground. And the reality is, it's not that nothing's been happening for all those initial months. They've been laying a foundation. They've been digging deep. They've been getting the pylons in the right place. They've been anchoring the whole thing so that when that building comes above ground, there's something strong for it to be resting on. Right? That's kind of the idea when it comes to us as followers of Jesus. Sometimes we get so anxious for God to get the, you know, skyscraper of our life building that we forget to take time to just dig foundations. So that's what we're going to anchor into this morning. It's probably also my way of saying some of what I'm going to say this morning should sound very basic. Some of what I'm going to say this morning should sound very elementary. It should sound foundational, if you want to say it that way. So I hope some of these we look at and say, yeah, I see elements of that by God's grace in my life. But I also think it's going to be challenging to every single one of us, right? Foundation number one is an excellent reputation. Acts 16, verse 2 says of Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Right? Remember, he's about 16, 18 years old, right? So Timothy is the kid in the youth group that every mom wanted to date her daughter, right? Timothy's that guy that mom is rolling up and she's like, have you met Susie? Have you met? She's wonderful. And Susie's like, mom, thank you. I can meet him on my own. I don't need the help. And mom's like, well, I'm just here to make sure you understand and he understands and all that, right? Timothy is this model kid, right? People liked this guy. They knew he was serious about his faith. They knew that his faith was maturing Timothy into a man of real character. And I get it. Maybe this whole idea of reputation seems like a really small thing to you, but it's not. Right, we need to wrestle with our reputations as followers of Jesus Christ, if for no other reason than it is just not possible to live a life that honors God if no one wants to be around you and everyone thinks you're a dirtbag, right? I mean, I hope that's not too blunt a way of saying it, but if you're the person that everybody in your office avoids when they see coming, it's really hard to live a life that honors God. It's really hard to live a life that honors God if you do not have a strong reputation. And I know that's kind of a no-brainer, but I also know that we all need to hear it, and we all need to be reminded of it, and we all need to see that this is not an incidental thing in Paul's relationship with Timothy. I told you earlier that Paul writes two letters to Timothy. Again, going back to the first of those letters, here's what he says to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, kind of a famous verse, particularly if you grew up around church, particularly if you grew up around a youth group, because everybody's good with the first part of it. Let no one despise you for your youth, right? That's Paul telling Timothy, I couldn't care less that you're a teenager, couldn't care less that you're a 20-something. God can do incredible things through your life. That's the kind of truth that we would stand on as a church as well. But notice he gives him kind of a formula. If you don't want people to look down on you for being young, if you don't want people to think you're a young punk, look, do this. Set the believers an example. Example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. All right, so let me ask you this. Are you setting an example that people want to follow? Are people looking at your life and saying, wow, I want to learn more about what makes that guy tick? I want to learn more about why she's that kind of mom. I want to learn more about how their family works. Are we living lives that are attractive to people? And by the way, if you're one of those people that like to walk out of church with a checklist and you'd like some fuel for self-reflection, 1 Timothy 4:12 gives us a lot to reflect on, right? He talks about our speech, right? So let's just ask the question, you know, are you one of those Christians operating under the delusion that you need to drop the F-bomb at work every once in a while just so you can be real and relatable? You're like, look, I'm just like you. I curse too. You're like, ah, it makes Jesus so relatable. It really doesn't make Jesus relatable. It just shows that you have a tragically limited vocabulary. Really, I mean, can we just be honest with that? That's not really helping move anything forward. Unless you think, by the way, that the only point of this verse is just stop cursing, let me ask you this. Are people at your job more likely to seek you out for advice, or are they more likely to seek you out for gossip? Are people coming up to you and saying, hey, I really am curious. I know that meeting did not go the way you planned. I know you did not hear what you wanted to hear in that meeting, but the way you reacted, man, that was, wow. How were you able to hold it together? Are people coming up to you and saying, man, how is it that you do such great work around here yet seem so committed to your family? Right? Are people coming up and asking you those kind of questions? Or are you just the first stop on the, you won't believe what the boss did today tour? And do you just kind of eat that up and participate in it and contribute to it and get all involved in that? Right? What does your speech say about your reputation? Conduct, right? Are you the kind of person who always shows up on time, works hard, does everything with integrity? Do you keep your word? Or are you the kind of person no one can count on with a reputation for being lazy and for maybe even cutting some ethical corners? And you get it. You're like, man, I didn't need to show up this morning for you to tell me that doesn't honor God. We get it. You know, speak well of others. Use wholesome, edifying words. Try to do your best to the Lord. I get it. I know. But if you're like me, there's probably things in each one of these categories where you feel a little convicted. Right? Purity. You know, guys or girls, are you looking longer than you should, thinking thoughts you shouldn't, and trying to do more with your boyfriend, girlfriend than you should? I mean, are you really setting an example in this area of purity? Guys, let me ask you this. Are you really defending her reputation? Are you really defending your reputation? Because I'll just tell you for free, if you're spending the night on her couch but doing it under the guise of, look, at least nothing's happening, I can tell you, you're not protecting her reputation, nor are you protecting yours. Right? I guarantee you, nobody else in the apartment complex wakes up, sees you heading out for work from her apartment and thinks, oh, it's fine. They're Christians. I know they just wanted to get a start on their morning devotionals. Bless them. I'm sure they're in Luke together. Nobody's doing that. Nobody is doing that. Everybody is assuming that you're there for the same reason every other 27-year-old guy is there, right? And that's not protecting her reputation. So see, there is actually something more to this than you might think. 1 Timothy 4:15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And I get it, at this point you're like, wow, this is a terrible morning. I really hate that I'm here. First of all, I did learn that there's now 40 million people in slavery in the world. That is a massive bummer. I feel convicted about that. Thank you that the church wants to do something about it. But now I just feel like I've sat here for like 10 minutes and I've just gotten beaten up one after the other. I haven't been to church in 20 years. And last time I went to church, somebody was talking about cursing and sleeping around. And why don't you throw drinking in just since you're on a roll? Like, let's go. Make me feel terrible. Woohoo. Church hasn't changed one bit. Glad I came. I'll check it out again in 20 years. You're like, this is really encouraging. Why are you making such a big deal out of it? Well, A, God's word tends to make a big deal out of all of this. But this is something my wife and I think through frequently through the lens of what we like to call the Danielle test, right? I've got a friend who lives across the hall from us in our apartment community. Her name is Danielle. I get up earlier this week. I'm going to work. There's a little shuttle bus that takes us over to the metro. So I'm jumping on the shuttle and we get there. Danielle's going to ride over with me. We're headed to metro together, and she just very sweetly, very innocently starts her morning off by saying to me, she goes, hey, I heard the funniest thing coming out of your apartment yesterday. And that, I don't know about you, that sets panic off in my heart, where I'm like, what part of yesterday are you talking about? I mean, we've got three small kids. There's a lot of funny things that come out of our apartment. We've got two small boys. I frequently am doing commercials for the virtue of wearing pants in the house. I'm frequently kind of saying, hey, where did your pants go? Hey, put your brother down. Put your brother down, particularly since you're not yet wearing pants still. Hey, get off the bed with your brother without your pants. I mean, there's all kinds of things that go on there. And like any other couple that gets married, there's moments where you're like, were you talking like, 9:30 last night when I made that joke? Because if you thought it was funny, that's great, because Laura really did not think it was funny when I made that joke. But I mean, you're like, what did you hear from me? It was benign. It wasn't even all that funny. It was one of her kids with mass indignation in his voice had a moment with Laura where he was like, Mom, I have not had a popsicle all day. And like the injustice of it. It's like there will be Freedom Sunday this week and Popsicle Awareness Sunday next week. Of like, how in the world do you expect me to continue living? It has been 24 hours. I have not received a popsicle. I am sure you will have to start an IV to rectify this tragic situation, right? So she was amused by that. I was like, man, that is nothing. You should hang out there. Just get a latte and hang out our door one night. You'll hear a lot more than that. But it's interesting because she really can hear a lot. It's weird. When you're in the apartments, you can't hear anything. But as soon as you go out in the hall, you know everything that's going on, right? You just walk down the hall and be like, oh, yeah, they're fighting again. Oh, yeah, they're still trying to figure out how to get out of debt. Oh, yeah, party over here in 3B. You know, I mean, you just know everything. And we ask ourselves the question frequently. Okay, if Danielle decided one night to just get herself a latte and park on a stool outside our door and just listen to everything, would that make her more or less likely to be here on a Sunday morning? Would that make her more or less likely to be a follower of Jesus? would that leave her sitting outside our apartment saying, man, I really do want to learn more about these people and what makes them tick? Or would she be astonished? I mean, she knows I'm a pastor, but would she be astonished if after living across from us for a year and a half, I was like, oh, by the way, I lead a church. She'd be like, really? Can I show up and play an audio recording? I mean, how would she react? How would people react in your apartment community? How would people react in your neighborhood? How about your job? Are people more or less likely to follow Jesus because of your life? That's really what this reputation thing is about. And it's worth considering. All right, what is our reputation? Foundation number two, what's our willingness to sacrifice? Verses 3 and 4 are where the story is going to get admittedly weird. Here's what says verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. We talked about this. He's going to go on this second missionary journey with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, right? Now, you don't need any church background at all to be like, well, that is weird. He invites him to join the team, but then announces he has to get circumcised before, you know, that can really happen. That seems like an odd, you know, initiation ritual. Seems like probably not something designed to get a 16 to 18-year-old boy excited about joining your team. Seems like a strange recruiting strategy, and I will grant you that. But if you've been here for the last couple weeks, this should seem problematic on a theological level. She'd be like, wait, what in the world? What? What is happening here to poor Timothy? It was 2 weeks ago that we talked about the Jerusalem Council. And we said that the whole question that motivated that first theological summit of the church was, did somebody need to get circumcised in order to be saved? Which was really a debate about, is faith in Jesus enough for us to be saved? Or is it faith in Jesus plus some other things? Faith in Jesus plus observance of the Mosaic law. Faith in Jesus plus church attendance. Faith in Jesus plus circumcision. That's hard to say when you're going fast. Circumcision, right? What is it? Is it faith in Jesus plus nothing or faith in Jesus plus something? And we talked about the Jerusalem Council. We said the answer to that was a resounding, it's faith in Jesus plus nothing else. The decision of the Jerusalem Council was no, nobody needs to get circumcised to go to heaven. By the way, in verse 4, where it says, they went traveling around, sharing the observances and decisions reached in Jerusalem, that's what they're talking about. Paul is running around telling everybody, hey, look, faith in Jesus is what it takes to go to heaven. You don't need to do anything else, including being circumcised. At which point, I'm sure Timothy is over there like, where was this? Where was this revelation the day that you said, hey, buddy, we got one more thing we need to do before we pack your suitcase, right? I mean, where was this? By the way, just to compound the problem a little bit more, Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul vigorously fights against another guy named Titus having to be circumcised. So Paul seems to be really, 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 really clear. Except when it comes to poor Timothy over here. So what's going on? Is this just some sort of awful form of hazing? Not really. The answer, we already read it in verse 1. Timothy had a Jewish mother, but he had a Gentile father. So what that means is he would have been considered Jewish through his mother's bloodline, right? That's how you became ethnically Jewish, through your mom's side of the family. But either in deference to dad or dad didn't want to have it happen because he was a Gentile, Timothy was not circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. So a Jewish person of the day would have seen Timothy as an apostate Jew, as a Jewish kid who was turning his back on his Jewish identity, who's saying, no, I'm not interested. Don't count me as Jewish. I'm kind of renouncing my Judaism. And if Paul had taken Timothy on this trip when Timothy was considered that way, Paul would have had zero chance of preaching in a synagogue again, and he would have lost all standing with Jews in terms of coming to Christ. So here's the key thing. Timothy isn't circumcised to be saved. Timothy is circumcised so that other people can be saved. Timothy is circumcised knowing full well he didn't need to do it, knowing full well it wasn't required for his salvation, knowing full well he was saved by the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus alone. He knew that. He said, but look, if this is going to be an issue, if this is going to be a roadblock, if this is going to be a hindrance, then fine. Let's just make sure we get that obstacle out of the way. Look at what this kid was willing to sacrifice for the sake of other people coming to know Jesus. It begs the question, what are we willing to sacrifice? Because fair warning, if you want to live a life that honors God, it is going to cost you. A life that honors God is a life that is built on the foundation of sacrifice. And yes, sometimes it is things you do, and sometimes it is things that you choose not to do. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is also writing this. There was a debate in the Corinthian church about whether or not you could eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And here's how Paul kind of enters into that debate. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience, right? You go over for dinner, they're serving steak, you feel free to have yourself a steak and you don't have to get into, hey, where did you get this? Was it sacrificed to idols? Is this pagan worship? Is it grass-fed? You don't have to ask anything. You can just say, I'd like mine medium rare, thank you, let's go. You're fine, have your steak. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. In other words, if you go over for dinner and somebody makes a really big deal out of it and they're like, hey, here's a steak. And not only is it USDA prime cut, but it's also been sacrificed in an act of worship to a pagan god. And we want you to share in this with us because one, it tastes really good. And two, it's kind of your way of worshiping with us. And we'll just worship and eat all at the same time. If they make a big deal out of it being sacrificed to idols, get away from it. If they make a big deal for it, you don't want anything to do with that because you want them to know, hey, look, I worship Jesus. I worship the risen Son of God, and I don't worship anybody that is worshiped through the sacrifice of a steak. You know, I'm not doing that. So in some cases, believers eat meat. In other words, they don't, but you got to at least be willing to, you know, let the steak pass you by for the sake of introducing somebody else to Jesus. Now, the principle really comes out of 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, right? Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If that meant Timothy getting circumcised, great. If it means you eating a steak, great. If it means you not eating a steak, great. But the question is, what's going to advance the gospel? What's going to advance the name of Jesus? As you interact with people day in and day out, ask, what can I do in this moment that is going to make them more likely to follow Christ? So what are you willing to do or not do to live a life that ends up honoring God? I talked to a guy in our church this week who just said no to a new job that would have made more money because it would have required him to do some things that would have taken him away from a ministry opportunity that God is really blessing in an incredible way. Right? I mean, that's when you know that this whole Jesus thing is getting real, when you're willing to say no to a promotion, you're willing to say no to a new job, you're willing to say no to more money because you're like, look, God's using my life right where I am and I need to stay there. By the way, you're like, I get it. The moral of the story is don't ever leave this church. No, that's not the moral of the story at all. Sometimes the moral of the story is please, for the sake of the gospel, leave this church, right? If you were here in the end of July, there's two women who this time last year had jobs in Washington that felt called by God to give those jobs up, to give up this city, to give up America, and are helping plant churches in rural Mexico right now. And they were like, man, that's what God's asking us to do. We'll sacrifice a whole bunch. We'll sacrifice being able to walk down the street and get a latte. We'll sacrifice being able to go to church in a place that's air-conditioned. We'll sacrifice a whole bunch for the sake of the gospel. So sometimes you stay, sometimes you go, right? That's why one of the reasons we talk about generosity here, or one of the ways we talk about generosity, is through the phrase, I could, but instead. I could upgrade my house. I could upgrade my car. I could take that vacation. I could upgrade my iPhone. But instead, I'm going to choose not to do that for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to choose to say, yeah, that'd be nice to have. Yeah, not going to lie. That'd be a status symbol to have the iPhone not pronounced X because you're cool. I pronounce 10 because it says 10 is Roman numerals. It'd be great to have that. I'd love to have the iPhone 10, but I frankly don't need the iPhone 10, and I'm just going to withhold that. Now, some of you are like, oh, you were just being a jerk this morning. Did you not get enough sleep? Are you over-caffeinated, under-caffeinated? What's wrong? You had to mess with the iPhone 10? Is there nothing sacred anymore? Look, here's the point. I couldn't care less. You can all have an iPhone 10. I guess not next Sunday. They don't come out for a month. But you, when that Sunday, you can all bring them, and I'm sure your U version will look more crystal clear and more inspired and inerrant on your iPhone 10. It's going to be fabulous. God bless you. You're not sinning. I'm not judging. I'll probably be bitter, but I will not be judging you, and you have freedom in Christ, and you go for it. If you're a droid person, I'd just like to meet you after the service. No, I'm kidding. Go for it for you too. God bless you. I'm fine with that. You know, somebody, every time I say something like that, there's always somebody in the church that just upgraded their car over the weekend, and they're like, you know, spouse is elbowing them right now, like, I told you not to buy the car, you sinner. You know, we got to return that thing. Listen, the point of all of this is not to go do a status check in the parking lot afterwards and be like, oh, looks like that's less than 3 years old. Greedy pig. You know, I mean, that is not what we're trying to do here at all. What we are trying to do is stop imposing these things on other people and say, hey, what's God asking you to do? Where are the places that God is leading you to a mentality that says, sure, I could do this. I wouldn't go into debt. Of course I could do this. But for the sake of the gospel, I'm just going to choose not to, so I can give more to something like IGM, so I can give more to the work of God through the local church. Right? What are you willing to sacrifice? How much are you willing to put on the table? Because listen, if you're trying to live a life that honors God and you're thinking there's a sacrifice-free way to do it, I'm just here to tell you it's not true. It's not going to happen. Right? So number one, guard your reputation. Number two, be willing to sacrifice. But foundation number three, have absolute clarity on the gospel. Let's go back to verse 4 and 5. As they went on their way through the cities, right, they're now moving. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. We already talked about that. Those decisions were that all it took to go to heaven was faith in Jesus. So the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And that would have been so remarkable for Timothy to be a part of going around and sharing that message. Because Timothy was a kid whose world had been flipped upside down by the idea of faith in Jesus. He was a kid whose world had been utterly revolutionized by this idea that salvation was by grace, not by effort. Because he's a kid who would have grown up in deep religious turmoil. He had a Jewish mom. He would have been told that salvation was of the Jews. He would have been told that salvation was linked to the sacrifices in the temple. He would have been told that salvation was linked to his identity as a member of the people of God. He would have been told a bunch of things, but all the while he also would have been told he didn't really fit and he didn't really belong because he hadn't fully embraced the law of Moses, or more accurately, his parents hadn't fully embraced the law of Moses on his behalf. So this poor kid, you know, when he'd go to Jewish youth group, he never really fit in. He was never really welcome. He was always the one that, yeah, once he gets to the church, every mom wants him to date her daughter. But in youth group, it was like, man, you need to stay away from that Timothy kid. I know he says he's Jewish. He's not Jewish. I've changed his diaper. He is not Jewish. You know, I mean, right? I mean, it's like, you just, that kid is trouble. But he'd go over to the Gentile playgroup, and they'd be like, no, you know, why aren't you over in the temple with your people? Oh, your dad was Gentile? That's great. Why do you marry a Jewish woman? Hey, he was all kinds of confused every day, just trying to figure out, what do I need to do to earn God's approval? What do I need to do to get this right? What has to happen for me to be acceptable to somebody somewhere? And what has to happen for me to be acceptable to God? And ultimately, this guy named Paul shows up in his town one day and says, look, son, there is nothing you need to do to be acceptable to God. Jesus has already done everything that's necessary for you to be acceptable to God. Jesus has already come to the earth to live the life that you should have lived. Jesus has already died the death that you should have died. And because he did, you can be forgiven for your life and you can receive life that never ends. See, for Timothy, it was this announcement. It's the announcement that you and I need to immerse ourselves in every day. That look, it's not what we do that brings us to heaven. It's what Jesus has already done on our behalf, right? Which is why I want to talk for just a minute to those of you that are here that aren't followers of Jesus Christ. I'm actually really glad that you stuck in all the way, because I know I tried to make a joke of it earlier, but I did start pretty heavy on like, are you cursing? What about gossip? You know, what about sleeping on your girlfriend's couch? What about this? What about that? And it probably did start to confirm something in your heart of like, oh man, I need to get my act together. I better start behaving. I better start living the way my parents told me to live. I better walk out of here and start doing some things. And listen, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, do I believe he will change your life and ultimately the way you talk and the way you date and the way you do a bunch of things? Absolutely. But the landing point of Christianity is never you go and do. The landing point of Christianity is always be astonished at what Jesus has done on your behalf. Do you need to go change anything about the way you're living? We all need to change a lot of things about the way we're living. But you do not need to change anything to make yourself acceptable to God. You don't need to go off on some sort of, you know, moral, spiritual 30-day cleanse and then come back in the end of October and be like, all right, it's been a really good month for me. I've really watched my mouth. I've really tried to honor my girlfriend. I've really tried to respect my husband. I've really tried to be a person of integrity at work. I've done pretty good. Now that I've tried really hard, could it be possible for God to come into my life? No, that's getting it in completely the wrong order. Jesus died on the cross because none of us can fix our life on our own. None of us can put all the pieces back together on our own. The gap between us and a holy God is too great for us ever to overcome in our own grace. It can only happen through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. Because on that cross, Jesus paid the price for all of the sin of your life and all of the sin of my life. So all of the things that you're thinking about, all of the ways that you don't have a good reputation, all of the ways that you haven't been willing to sacrifice, all of the ways that you've been self-absorbed, guess what? The Son of God died for them, for you, on the wood of the cross 2,000 years ago. And when you see that and you say, wait a minute, I don't have to do anything, you will be exactly where Timothy was when Paul showed up to his village, where he said, you mean I don't have to clean my life up? You're not giving me a checklist. You're just telling me to look to the cross and believe in that. I can do that. I want that. That's where you need to be to come into a relationship with Jesus. But frankly, that's where you need to stay to keep doing all of these things we've talked about all morning. Right? How do you get the power to clean up your reputation? It's by realizing that Jesus gave up his reputation to go and suffer as a criminal on a cross on your behalf, so that you could have a new identity as a son or a daughter of God. Right? Where do you find the motivation to sacrifice so lavishly? By realizing the depths of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you. Realizing that everything Jesus calls us to do, Jesus empowers us to do. Why do we live lives of radical sacrifice? Because Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. Why do we want a reputation that's honorable? Not so people talk highly of us, but so we have an opportunity to point to Jesus and say, look, anything good you see in me, man, that's the Son of God at work in my life. Right? So the landing point for today, and should be the landing point every day, is that we would be fixated on the cross of Jesus. I've been thinking about it this week, and maybe the real tragedy of modern day slavery is that in some ways it's really only the tip of the iceberg of moral evils that our world is facing. Right? I mean, we would have our plate full if we could just stop and say, like, hello, newsflash. I mean, there are 40 million people living in slavery in the world today. We should just deal with that. That would feel near insurmountable. But we're focused on that this morning, just a month after we're focused on the mayhem and the craziness that happened just down the road in Charlottesville. And we've barely gotten our mind around Hurricane Harvey before Hurricane Irma starts slamming into things. And then Maria, and you just keep on going. And it's like, man, everywhere you look, there's dysfunction in our families. There's unrest in our cities. There's discontent in our heart. You look out and you say, wow, this world is so profoundly broken. It's like we wake up every day and it's like, man, it couldn't get worse. There couldn't possibly be a new example. And it's like day after day, you're like, actually, I'd never thought about that. There could be a new example. I think a lot of us just walk out of our homes in the morning saying, hey, what's going to come crashing into my world today? I mean, what are we going to be confronted with, whether it's geopolitically or whether it's just in my job or whether it's just in my family? And we live amongst people that are wrestling through the same things. You get a sense that our city is churning and wrestling with some things and trying to come to grips with some really big questions. I would say right on, because that's the sense I get with every person I talk to in D.C. these days. And everybody wants to know, where does hope come from? Everybody wants to know who has something that they can stand on that they know is going to last. Who has something they can stand on that we know is going to work? And the answer is those of us in this room who are followers of Jesus Christ, who know the power of the name of Jesus, we know that there is hope. We know that no matter how chaotic the world may seem, how broken the world is, there is hope in Christ. There is a God who redeems and restores. There is a God who ultimately will make all things new. There is a God who is working to bring about an end, where Tim Keller would say that every sad thing becomes untrue. There is a God who is fighting to make sure a day is coming where there will be no more slaves, where there be no more widows, no more orphans, no more death, no more cancer, no more disease, no more famine, no more threat of nuclear war, no more any of it. And he's bringing that work about through his people, which I hope for you is not a spectator sport, which I hope for you is not, I will sing songs on a Sunday morning and I will gladly stand on the sidelines and I will cheer for those who are in the game. I hope for you that is I will roll up my sleeves, I will sacrifice, I will work to make sure I have a reputation that is honorable, I will work to hold the cross of Jesus central in my heart, I will pray that God leaves me forever in awe of what Jesus has sacrificed on my behalf, and I will just put my yes on the table and say, God, if you need me to stay in this city for the sake of the gospel, I'm here. If you need me to go to another country for the sake of the gospel, I would be happy to do that. If you need me to go to my campus for the sake of the gospel, I'm already there. I might as well be there for the sake of the gospel. God, I'm in. Just tell me what you're leading me to do. And if you want to live that life, I so want to live it with you. I want that to mark my life. I want to live a life that honors God. And I'm just praying for the grace that we together could build those lives on some very simple but very challenging foundations. So let's take a minute, let's pray together. Father, I think we all struggle with a sense of just how great the need is in our world. Just how great the need is in our city. Father, there's times where it feels like it would be so much easier just to fold in on ourselves and just to keep our own head above water and just to pray for the grace to make it through another day. God, I pray that you would never let us settle for that small way of living. God, I pray that you would constantly help us lift our eyes to see the real needs that are around us, to see the real needs that are in our church, to see the real needs that are in our life. And I pray that you would remind us that we as your people are called to be the light of the world. That it's your church that's called to be the city on a hill. That it's the redeemed of Christ that are called to say, there is hope. There is freedom. There is a God of justice. There is a God who's in control. There is a God who's working all things together for good. He's a God who does good. He's a God who is good. And Father, I pray we would feel that hope in our souls this morning. And God, I pray we would be determined to show that hope to a lost and a dying world. God, give us the grace to anchor our lives in these foundations. Let them not be just words we talk about on a Sunday, but let them be words that we live out throughout the week. Lord God, we love you. Lord God, we believe that you are greater than anything the world would throw at us. Lord God, we believe you are the one who is stronger. So we celebrate you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Restoration City podcast. We pray this message has strengthened your relationship with Jesus or even helped you start a relationship with Christ. If you have been impacted by the ministry of Restoration City and would like to support us financially over and above your regular giving to your home church, you can do so at rcc.church/give. There you will be able to make a one-time or recurring donation. Thanks again for listening to the Restoration City podcast.